you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. As you can see, Dean and I have switched places again. So for the next 6 weeks, I'll be here in the morning and Dean will be preaching in the evening. And in the evening, I was working through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I haven't finished up that book yet. I have about 5 sermons left in that book. We just finished chapter 8 last week in the evening. Ecclesiastes is a great book, but it deals with some very heavy issues, and so I felt like it was time for us to do something a little different. I will come back to Ecclesiastes in not too long, and I look forward to that, but we're going to take a little bit of time and look at the book of Titus. I figured at some point I have to preach on this book since it's my name. And actually in my studies I found out that Titus was probably in his mid-30s when Paul wrote this book to him. And while he was pastoring there in Crete, I'm 35, so I figured it's an appropriate time to tackle the book. Also with our upcoming officer elections, Paul deals with very directly with the qualifications of elders specifically. So it will apply to what we're doing here in a very practical way. We're going to look at the first 4 verses of chapter 1. So please listen. This is God speaking to us. These are the words of life, and these words will restore your soul. So listen to them. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the Word of God. There's also an outline in the bulletin if you care to follow along there. Some years ago, I had a conversation with a Muslim, and we were talking about what we believed. And he asked me a good question. He said, "If you Christians have the truth, then why are you Christians so divided?" And he pointed out all the different denominations around the world. You guys can't even agree among yourselves as to what the Bible teaches. So why do you believe you have the truth? Well, he has a point there. There are some 800 million Protestant Christians around the world. And these 800 million Christians are settled into roughly 33,000 different denominations. And we have differences on a wide variety of topics. Some of them very important topics and ideas. Others of them downright trivial and unnecessary. But yes, on the surface we do appear to be very divided. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the church is one body. He says that there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And there is one body, the church, the body of Christ. And he emphasizes this unity that we have as Christians. On the surface, we're divided into 33,000 different denominations, but he says that underneath the surface, we are spiritually linked together with an unbreakable bond, the bond of faith, and we are members of one body with Christ as our head. We need to remember this unity. Sometimes, sadly, we're so devoted to our denomination that we ignore the unity that we share with all Christians all around the world. Too often we can identify ourselves first as Reformed Presbyterians or Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist or whatever, and then secondarily we're Christians. Well, that's backward. If we're not careful, our identity can be more wrapped up with our denomination, which focuses on the differences that we have, than on our relationship that we have with our Savior, Jesus Christ, which it's through that relationship that we are then spiritually linked with all Christians around the world, all who share this common faith, linked as brothers and sisters. Because we do have an imperfect understanding of the Bible, we will have many different denominations. But the reality is that we are one single body, united together by one single faith in one single Savior. That's why I love hearing stories that cross denominational boundaries that demonstrate in a very tangible, visible way the unity that we have as Christians. After seminary, I had the opportunity to travel around the world and to visit various mission fields around the world. And in every country, we found that there was an immediate bond with every Christian because of our common faith. And so they had us into their homes. They fed us more than we could eat. We sang and worshiped and prayed together. There was a unity that united us together, a bond that proved to be far stronger than our denominational differences. One thing that I love about having so many college students worship with us week to week is because most of them are not Reformed Presbyterian. But we can worship together because, although we disagree on some of the details, we share one common faith in our one Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here at the beginning of this letter that Paul writes to Titus and to the Christians there in Crete, Paul first makes it very clear that we are bound together into one body because we share one common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can be too denominational. We can be caught up in our details and divided among our denominations that we lose sight of this fundamental reality that through one faith we are united together into one body, united to one Lord Jesus Christ. This is our true foundation. And if you don't have this common faith, then it doesn't really matter how much else we can agree on. You are essentially separated from the body of Christ and essentially separated from God Himself. Yes, there are 33,000 different denominations around the world, but we are spiritually bound together in our one common faith, in our one Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's live like it. You kids, if you want to draw a picture of a flower in full bloom with the sun shining brightly on it, draw the leaves and draw the roots of the flower. And listen to how that flower represents our common faith in Jesus Christ. We are united together in one common Christian faith. Now let's live like it. As we get started in this new book, we are introduced to the two major characters of the letter, Paul and Titus. Paul, who wrote this letter, writes with humble authority. He's the great apostle. He's led the way in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles all around the world. He's done incredible things at this point. But he first identifies himself not as an apostle, but as a servant. A servant of God. And actually, this word could be more accurately translated as a slave of God. Even though he has the prestige of being an apostle, he first and foremost is a humble, willing slave of God. He's a humble slave with the authority of an apostle. So Paul is writing this letter, and he writes to Titus. Paul and Titus have a long history together. Titus actually is first mentioned in Galatians 2, which is around 50 A.D. At this point, we believe that Titus is in his early 20s. He was one of Paul's disciples and a fellow elder there in the church. And in Galatians 2, Paul and Titus were traveling through Galatia, modern-day Turkey, on their way back to Jerusalem. And Paul, in that book, identifies Titus as a Greek Christian who has not yet been circumcised and won't be circumcised, showing that the Old Testament ceremony of circumcision is no longer binding in the New Testament era. And so they continue on down to Jerusalem. We believe that Titus was there present at the Jerusalem Council, which Dean will be preaching on tonight in Acts 15, the first presbytery meeting of the church. Some 5 years later, Titus reappears, this time in Corinth. Apparently he served the church there in Corinth as a pastor for a short time. Talk about a difficult pastorate. That church was a church filled with conflict. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentioned how Titus loved them. He had great affection for them. He was their pastor. And then another 7 years later, around 62 AD, we find Titus here in Crete, which is an island just southeast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. The church has been spreading. Paul and Titus were apparently there in Crete together for a time. The church was planted there. And then Paul left Titus there in Crete, instructing him to establish elders in every town, in every congregation. So while Titus stayed there in Crete, Paul traveled to other churches, encouraging them. And then 3 or 4 years later, around 65-66 AD, we find the last reference to Titus in the book of 2 Timothy, which was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was beheaded for his faith by Emperor Nero. Paul mentioned that Titus is now in Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. It's just east of Italy, across the Adriatic Sea. So at the point when this letter was written, Titus is probably in his mid-30s, pastoring the churches and organizing the churches there in Crete. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage and give instruction to this young pastor, to Titus. And it's instruction that he also wants the church there to hear, the church there in Crete to hear, so that they will also be instructed, so that they will also follow his lead and follow his example, follow Titus's lead and example. So this was never meant to be a private letter for Titus's eyes only, but it was meant to be heard and received by the church as a whole. So it was written by Paul to Titus for Titus's encouragement and also for the edification of the church. Well, as Paul starts this letter, he begins by confirming the unity that they share in their common faith. He says that he's writing for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. And then later in verse 4, he refers to this faith as a common faith. He refers to Titus as his true son in a common faith. This one common faith unites all of God's people into one big spiritual family with God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our older brother. And so through this one common faith, Titus is Paul's spiritual son and disciple. Through this one faith, the Christians there in Crete were spiritual siblings. They were bound together by this one common faith. Many of you are interested in family trees and lineage, and it's fun to discover who we're directly related to. Well, in our common faith, our family tree expands exponentially to people of all different backgrounds, people from all different ethnic groups. Through this faith, we are spiritually related to everyone who shares in this common faith. That includes everyone around this world, this moment, who believes in the Lord Jesus, who has this faith. It also includes all those who have faith all throughout history. We are spiritual descendants of the Apostle Paul, of John the Baptist, the prophets of the Old Testament, of King David, who led the nation of Israel. We're connected to all those who had faith there in the nation of Israel. We're connected to Joseph and to Jacob and Isaac and to Abraham, children of Abraham through faith in Christ. We're connected to Noah, all the way back to Adam, who first believed in the promise of salvation through a Savior. This common faith unites us together in God's spiritual family with Jesus as our older brother. Paul refers to this common faith as the faith of God's elect. It's the faith of God's elect. And if you look up the word elect in a dictionary, it simply means to choose. The elect are the ones that God chose. He appointed them to be children of faith. And so if you have this faith, it means that you were chosen and loved and saved by the infinite God, not because of righteous things you had done, but because of His mercy, as Paul makes clear later on in this letter in Titus 3:5. This concept of choosing runs all throughout the Scriptures. You can't avoid this idea of God choosing His people. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were called the chosen people for a good reason. in multiple places. They were God reminded them that He chose them from among all the nations. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says this, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and chose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was simply because the Lord loved you." God's love is the foundation of our faith. He gives the gift of faith to all those that He loved and chose before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 2:9 says that faith is not by works, but it's the gift of God so that no one can boast. Those of us who share in this common faith, it should really humble you down to the ground. Because this is a faith that you didn't come up with on your own. You didn't earn it. You didn't logically deduce it. You weren't smarter than the person next to you or better in order to get it. But rather, it's the gift that God gives to all His people that He loved before the foundations of the earth. Why He loved you, why He loved me, I have no idea. We don't deserve one small bit of it. We were and still are to a degree perverted, selfish, proud. We were God haters. We were His enemies. But yet He loved you. The awful things that you still think in your mind, the things that you do in private, the way that you live your private life, the way you treat your spouse or your family there in the home, God sees it all, and yet He still chose to love you. And He sent His Son to die for you, and He sent His Spirit to give you this gift of faith. Why would God do it this way? Why would He just choose? Well, part of the reason is so that we couldn't take any credit for our salvation. He gives the gift of faith to those that He loved so that the whole world will know on through eternity that He is the God who saves those who don't deserve it. We need to give great thanks to God for His gift of faith that comes from His undeserved love. Those of you who don't have this common faith yet, don't be concerned about whether or not you are chosen by God. That's not for you to know. It's not for you to be concerned about right now. Instead, you're simply called to believe. Jesus says to everyone, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy burdened with the guilt of sin, and I will give you rest." He says, "Whoever believes in me will never perish, but have everlasting life." Don't be concerned about whether you're elect or not, but rather be concerned that you sit here right now, condemned in your sin. You're already condemned. But if you believe in Jesus, and by faith trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. Some people use the excuse, "Well, God just didn't choose me. He just didn't love me." People use that as an excuse to not believe. And that's just an excuse. And you probably have many other excuses. We're good at coming up with excuses as to why we don't believe. Stop making excuses. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So that's the common faith that Paul writes about. But this common faith has certain characteristics. It's not just a generic faith in anything, but it's a faith that has specific characteristics. In our society today, we like to draw really big circles that include everyone who has faith. And we say that all faiths are good and lead to God. The Muslim faith, the Buddhist faith, the Hindu faith, the Christian faith, and all the other faiths are the common faith that people say. They say that these faiths lead to God. Well, that's not the faith that Paul's talking about. The Christian faith has specific characteristics. He isn't referring to a generic faith. As some of you may know, the Queen of England has many titles, and one of them is the Defender of the Faith. That has a definite article, the faith. It's a reference to the Christian faith. I found out that when Prince Charles becomes king, he has made it clear that he's going to change the title from Defender of the Faith to Defender of Faith. A generic faith, an all roads lead to God kind of faith. There's no one wrong kind of faith. This is the prevailing perspective in our own country. Our own presidents equate all faiths, urging that no matter the faith you have, you need to pray to God for our country. Oprah Winfrey, who's perhaps one of our most popular theologians, says that all faiths lead to the same God. Well, the faith that Paul's encouraging us to have is not a generic faith in whatever, but it's a faith in specific characteristics. It's a faith in specific things. And it's these characteristics that make it a unique faith. So let's think about the characteristics of our faith. Paul points out three characteristics of our common faith, and this is where I want you to start thinking of our faith as a flower. So kids, you may have drawn a flower, and now you have to understand what the parts of that flower actually represent. The Christian flower, or the flower of the Christian faith, is first rooted in truth. It's rooted in truth. Just as the flower is rooted in dirt, the Christian faith is rooted in truth. Paul says that he's writing this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth. Faith is rooted in truth. When we talk about a generic faith, it doesn't really matter what that faith is rooted in, as long as you have faith in something. There's actually a religion called the Prince Philip movement that exists among some natives in the island of Vanuatu. They believe that Prince Philip, who is the husband of Queen Elizabeth, is a divine being, and they believe that he is the pale-skinned son of a mountain spirit. That faith is not rooted in truth. But it's good to know that pretty soon Prince Charles will be a defender of that faith, that believes that his dad is God. Well, the Christian faith isn't just some kooky religion where you have to sort of check your logic at the door, where you have to set truth aside in order to believe it, but rather it's a faith rooted in factual historical truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We're not trying to avoid the truth. We are searching for the truth. There are things that you need to know and to understand in order for you to have a real faith. The truth is that there is one triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Deny that, and it's not the Christian faith. The truth is that God created the world and everything in it. The world didn't come into existence by chance or random occurrence, but God created everything. The truth is that we fell into sin. It's a truth that's easy to see. It shouldn't take much convincing. We all do bad things. There's bad things that happen all around us. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever sins is a slave to sin." And as slaves to sin, we need a Savior. If you deny that truth, it's not the Christian faith. The truth is that the Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has existed forever. Who, as it's documented in the Bible, as well as other historical sources, was crucified. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Deny that, and it's not the Christian common faith. The truth is that the only way of salvation is to believe that Jesus alone, who died and rose again, will save you from your sins. Deny that, and it's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is rooted in truth, truth that sets us free. God has graciously revealed His truth to us through His prophets and apostles, and most specifically through His Son, Jesus, and has clarified His truth in His Word. We have His Word to understand His truth. So I ask you, where is your faith rooted? Is it rooted in the truth, or do you sort of believe whatever you are comfortable believing, whatever you come to on your own? If your faith is not rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ, then it's not the Christian faith, the common faith. On the other hand, if your faith is rooted in Jesus Christ, then the reality is that you've been adopted into the spiritual family of God and united together with all those who share the same common faith. Our common faith is rooted in the truth that is only found in Jesus Christ. So this common faith is rooted in truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. Second, our common faith is expressed in godliness. In verse 1, Paul says that he writes this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Another translation says, which leads to godliness. True faith will always be expressed through godliness. The blossom of the flower is like the godliness of faith. Our godliness, the beauty of our lives, gives evidence that we hold this common faith. One of the major themes here in this book is that Paul encourages us to lead a life of godliness, a godliness that grows only out of a genuine Christian faith. James, in his book, of course, spends a good amount of time on this relationship between faith and works. He says that faith apart from works is dead. Faith apart from godliness is dead. If you don't have good works, then it shows that your faith isn't really genuine. James continues on and says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that verse causes us to scratch our heads sometimes. That word that's translated as justified can also be translated as vindicated. A man is vindicated by his works and not by faith alone. James here isn't talking about how we're justified before God, but rather he's talking about how we are vindicated, proven genuine before mankind. Jesus himself makes this same point when he says that you can tell what's really in a man's heart by the fruit that his life produces. You can tell a man by his fruit. Good fruit, godliness, points to a genuine faith. So I ask you, does your faith cause your life to blossom with godliness? Not perfection, but godliness. One of the primary fruits of godliness is the fruit of repentance. There are many people in this world who would say that they are Christian, but their lives don't blossom with this godly fruit of repentance. Their lives are no different than the unbeliever next door. They willingly continue into sin. They don't fight against the current. They don't fight temptation. And that indication, or that gives the indication that they don't really hold to a common faith. Paul says that our common faith is rooted in truth and blossoms with godliness. When you look at your life, do you see signs of godliness? Again, it's not perfection that he's saying that we're looking for, but signs of godliness. Do you see the fruit of repentance? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see any fruit? If you don't see any fruit in your life, then it likely indicates that you don't hold to this common faith. Examine your heart, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your life will produce good fruit. This is our common faith. The final characteristic of this common faith is hope. Our one common faith is rooted in truth, expressed in godliness, and filled with hope. Now, the way that I draw this is to have the flower pointed in the direction of the bright sun. Heliotropism is a scientific term that basically means sun follower. It refers to a habit that some flowers have, that they follow the sun across the sky. the blossom follows the sun across the sky. Well, our common faith is a faith of hope. We have a great hope that although we struggle in this life, we struggle with sin, we struggle in this sin-cursed world, we have a great living hope that all of God's promises through Jesus Christ are indeed true. We have a hope that Jesus has saved us from our sin. We have a hope that God is using all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for our good and for His glory. We have hope that our lives are now filled with purpose as He works through us to bring about His kingdom here on earth. We have hope that Jesus right now sits on the throne as King, and right now He's making all things new. He's in that process. We have the hope that the Holy Spirit, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion. We have the hope that Jesus will return to remove the curse finally and fully. This curse of sin and death and sorrow and decay. He'll remove it. We have hope that He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, heal every wound that's so deep in our hearts and souls and our bodies. We have hope that even though we die, we will live. We have hope that He is always with us all the way to the end. We have hope that the glory that will be revealed in us is so great, it's not worth even comparing to the struggles that we have in this life. Our common Christian faith is a faith of hope. Incredible, real, living hope. Well, how can we hope in such fantastic things? We can have confident hope that these things are true because that these promises are true because, as Paul says, God, who never lies, promised them to us. He promised them all to us through Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is the faith of hope in Jesus. And man, do we need that in this world. This world is such a disaster. Our lives are filled with struggle and sorrow and sadness. The curse overwhelms us. It's all around us. And we need this hope. And it's when we lose this hope that these waves begin to drown us and overwhelm us. How can we keep our hope? Well, in Colossians, Paul wrote that Christ in you is your hope. Christ in you is your hope. Our hope rests in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Very simple. The way that you keep from losing hope is by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Like the flower following the sun across the sky, throughout our days, our eyes have to be fixed on Jesus, the Son of God. When you lose sight of Him, you lose sight of hope. Keep your eyes on Him and He will fill you with real living hope. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All our hope is wrapped up in Him. So Paul begins this letter by affirming the unity that we have in our common Christian faith. And this faith is rooted in truth. It's expressed in godliness and filled with hope, all of which is found in Jesus Christ. Yeah, there are a lot of different denominations because no one has a perfect understanding of God's Word. But underneath the surface of these different denominations, we are actually united together in one common Christian faith. Different denominations are not different faiths. If you have this common faith, you are first and foremost Christian. We are one, united together in the body of Christ. I've used this illustration before, but I think it communicates this truth so clearly that I use it again. The largest living organism in the world is a tree. And it's not General Sherman, the great giant sequoia tree in California, but it's actually an aspen tree in Utah. And the way the aspen tree grows is that it sends its roots, it spreads its roots all throughout the soil, and it sends up shoots, little stems that grow into trees. The root system of the largest aspen tree covers 100 acres of land and weighs about 7,000 tons, about four times the size of General Sherman. It's a single massive organism. But if you went to Utah and you looked at it, it would look like hundreds of individual trees. They look like individual trees, but underneath the surface, they're all connected. They're one living organism. There are 33,000 different denominations all around the world, and within those denominations, there are 800 million Christians. We are a bunch of individual people in different denominations, but underneath the surface, there is one massive root system of faith. It's the common Christian faith. And through that faith, we are united together into one single organism, the body of Jesus Christ, with Christ as our head. We are first Christian. Everything else is secondary. We are members of one body. Now live like it. Satan loves it when we allow the details of our theology and our differences of vision and opinion to divide us. I love playing against teams where teammates were fighting among themselves on the other team. It made my job easier. We had an advantage over them. Satan loves it when we're divided. Yes, we need to have the discussions about the different details of God's Word, but if we share a common faith, we do that as brothers and sisters, members of the same family, not as enemies. The power that unites is far greater than the power that divides. Jesus said that the world will know that He is the Christ and that we are His disciples if we love one another, if we demonstrate this unity. Is this common faith demonstrated here in this congregation? And is this common faith demonstrated there across the street at Geneva? We share one common faith. Now live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great gift of faith and for the unity that we enjoy because of it. We confess that oftentimes we're more divided than united. Please help us to live united together in our common faith, seeking the common goal of establishing Your kingdom and defeating the kingdom of Satan. Let our faith be rooted in truth. Let it be demonstrated in godliness. And let us love one another as brothers and sisters. Let the world see the way that we love each other. And let us give praise to You, holding out that great hope that we have. Let us hold firmly onto this one common faith that we have in You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.